Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. Let's begin reading. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord, Yahweh, had brought Israel out of Egypt. I want to emphasize just one part of verse 1 for now, and we'll come back to the rest of it in just a moment. But I want you to see that verse 1 says that Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a priest of Midian. And I just want to make sure we are clear on what kind of priest he is. He is not a priest of Yahweh. He is not sharing the same faith as the Hebrews. He is a Midianite priest. That is, he comes from a pagan background of polytheistic belief. He believes in many gods. And not only does he believe in many gods, he's an actual priest for those gods. He is serving those gods. Verse 2, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, verse 3, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Verse 4, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So those are Moses' two sons. And he named them based on what he was experiencing with the Lord at that time. Now, I know it's just one short word, and there's this big, long meaning of what the name means, but those names really, truly were, those Hebrew words, those Hebrew names were packed with meaning. So Moses, just relating his experience with the Lord at the time, he names his kids something pertinent to his situation. And now we read in verse 5, that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, with Moses' sons, and his wife, Moses' wife, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And I want you to make a mental note of that. We're breezing through some of this right now, but we're going to come back and talk about it, so make a mental note of this as well. They are at the mountain of God. That would be Mount Sinai. They are right at the base of the mountain. And in the coming chapters, Moses is going to be up there on Mount Sinai, speaking to the Lord and receiving the law from the Lord. And then he's going to come down and lay down the law to the people. Right now, stop number 7. You remember the camping trip, that whole thing that we've been studying? They're on stop number 7. They're going to be here for a while. The Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness of Sinai, Mount Sinai, right at the base of the mountain. Verse 6. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being. And they went into the tent. So we have here a reunification of a family. And they had a very nice and warm little greeting. It was just a beautiful picture there. It has been a while since Moses has seen his father-in-law Jethro. The last time that these two have seen each other was way back in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses left the Hebrew camp there in Egypt. He came back to Midian in order to ask Jethro, his father-in-law, for permission to leave Midian and to go down into Egypt where the Hebrews were so that Moses could fulfill the call that God put on his heart and that God could use Moses to lead the Hebrews out of Egyptian bondage. And of course, Jethro approved, and so Moses moves on. And we found out in verse 1, that Jethro was getting updates as to the progress and the whereabouts and the happenings of Moses and the nation of Israel. He was reading his newspapers, if you will. He was getting the scoop. Moses was gone, but he was still keeping tabs on him. And he is so impressed by what he has heard of God. He is so impressed over what he has heard the Lord has done for and through the nation that he takes Jed. No, I'm sorry, that's a different story. Jethro and Jed. That's a different story. He takes Zipporah, the wife of Moses, and they loaded up the truck, and they headed through Rephidim to Mount Sinai, that is. You older people like me, you're going to have to explain that to the youngins here, because they have no idea what I'm getting at. So Jethro brings Zipporah and the sons of Moses. Zipporah is right back with Moses at the camp there, the Hebrew camp, in the Mount Sinai region. Do you remember her? Now, the last we saw of her, it was the same chapter, Exodus chapter 4. You remember what happened there? Moses and Zipporah had a marital dispute, and things got pretty heated. Do you remember what the dispute was all about? It was about the covenant of circumcision. Moses was a follower of the Lord, and that was something that was important to the Lord. It was the very sign of the covenant between God and his people. And Moses knew the command, circumcise your boys. Circumcise those boys as a symbol, as a signification of the covenant between you and the Lord. And it would appear that Moses delayed the circumcision of his boys, we would assume, in order to try to maintain peace in the home. But you know that never works. Sacrificing the Lord's plan and the Lord's will in order to maintain peace, that's just called compromise. That's just called doing wrong. And you know the story. The story unfolded. God was not going to let this one drop. And so the Lord begins to pressure Moses and threaten to take the life of Moses. And finally, when Zipporah sees the direness of the situation and the life of Moses in the death grip of the hand of God, she finally, eventually, takes the knife herself and circumcises her son. And we understood the truth there. We spoke about it back then in Exodus 4 when we covered the topic. Why was God so harsh with Moses there? I mean, God had just talked Moses into accepting the role as deliverer. Moses did everything to try to talk himself out of that. Lord, not good enough. Can't talk good. The people aren't going to believe me. They're not going to follow me. This ain't going to work. Lord, pick someone else. Remember, he said, send by the hand of whom you will send. Send someone else. The Lord finally had Moses talked into going. He finally had Moses agreeing to the call on his life. And then we read the next verse nearly, and it says the Lord was going to kill Moses. Why? Important principle, important principle. You cannot lead God's people until you are first leading at home. You can't teach others until you have first learned yourself and practiced it yourself and taught that to your family and brought up your family in the ways of the Lord. Then you're capable of leading God's people. Then you're capable of teaching God's people. But it is always do first and then teach, right? The book of Ezra. I don't know if we covered this when we were in Exodus 4. If so, great. This is all recap. It'll help you to get this down thoroughly. But Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we read what kind of guy Ezra was. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 tells us that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Church, did you see the order? To do it, he sought the law of the Lord. Why? To do it first, and then to teach it second. And we see the same thing of Jesus in the New Testament as Luke is giving us the book of Acts. He says in verse 1, the former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do, and to teach. That is the right order. That's the right pattern. Do first, and then teach second. You have to do the word before you can teach the word. You have to apply the word to self and at home before you can go out into public ministry and start teaching the word to. It only makes sense, doesn't it? How are you going to teach other people what you haven't proven to be true in your own walk with the Lord? You can't tell people about faith and trust in God and walking with the Lord in obedience if you're not doing those same things. So that's the right order, and we can never forget that. So Zipporah finally relents, and she circumcises her son, but let me tell you, she wasn't a bit happy about it. And when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know how that works, men. She resented this. There was resentment there. She was a pagan. She was an unbeliever. Who was she raised by? The priest of Midian. She was a pagan unbeliever that served many gods. And here's Moses declaring to his wife, hey, in our home, here's how things are supposed to work. And she was bitter, and she resented that covenant of circumcision. She resented that command from God. And as a result, Moses and Zipporah, as it would seem, appear to part ways there in Exodus 4, and they have not been back together since. And it just goes to show us what wise counsel the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. This is just something that doesn't work. It's a struggle. It's strain. There's contention. There's resentment. Oh, your spouse may eventually surrender and do things the Lord's way in the home, but more than likely, if they're an unbeliever, there will be resentment with it. When you pair together two different animals under one yoke, you have a mess. Two different types of animal, they don't have the same walk. Two different types of animal have a different stride and a different pace. And there's constant tension against the yoke. There's constant movement with the plow. And there's no way, if you've got two different types of animal under one yoke, that you're going to be able to plow a straight line. It is the same in life. A believer yoked up with an unbeliever in marriage, there is no way you are going to be able to plow a straight line in life. There will be constant tension. Well, verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and probably all about the complaining that they did during all the hardship. He probably said, Dad, these people, I cannot get them to stop complaining. They complain about everything. And Moses shared with Jethro how the Lord had delivered them. 9. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done in Israel. I just want to make a point there. You see why Jethro was rejoicing? He was rejoicing over all the good that God did for the people. I think that was the biggest appeal here. When Jethro and Zipporah and the two sons were up there, well, over there in Midian, which is not real, real far from this spot in the Mount Sinai region, and the rumors that they heard, I don't think it was just the power of God that moved them to come down and visit the people of God. I think it was more than that. These are people that serve other gods, false gods. And we would not dare to say that there's no power behind false gods, would we? We know there's power behind false gods. There was power behind the gods in Egypt. There's power behind the gods in Midian. We saw the power of the Egyptian gods. They're in the square off of Moses and Aaron against the Pharaoh. And he called up those magicians, and they called on their gods, and they did their enchantments. And there was power behind that. But what did we learn about false gods when we covered those engagements of God versus false gods? We learned that false gods never improve any situation or condition. God threw a plague down on the Egyptians, and all the Egyptian gods could do was imitate that plague and make it worse. So I think this is the big seller for Jethro and Zipporah. This is the big seller. Not only that the God of the Hebrews has power, but maybe more important than that, the fact that though God is all-powerful, he's good to people. That's what he was rejoicing in here. Wow, your God is good. That's a concept foreign to us foreign pagan worshipers. Our gods aren't very good to us. Think about it. What is the power behind false gods? It is Satan and demonic entities. That's who they're praying to when they're praying to these false gods. Do you really think those false gods that are empowered by Satan and demonic entities, do you really think they're capable of the same things as God is? Love, compassion, goodness, kindness? No, I'm telling you, the selling point was right here. Wow, your God is good to people. That's refreshing. I think that's still the seller in Christianity today. Sure that God has all power. This is the difference between angelic power and divine power. Satan has angelic power. He was created as an angel. But God has all power. He has divine power. So big difference in the power. Our God has all power, but he's also good to people. He's also good to people. I think that's the seller in Christianity, don't you? I think that's the seller. Well, verse 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. You've really struck oil there. Black gold, Texas tea. That's what Jethro said. Your Lord, your God is amazing. What blessings. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord, and that's Yahweh in the original, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing which they behave proudly, he was above them. I believe that's speaking of the military prowess of the Egyptians. That was the thing they were proud of, their military power. God just boom, dunked them in the Red Sea and drowned them out. The very thing they were proud of, most proud of, the Lord overcame them in. Verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. I firmly believe that what we are seeing here is a conversion. Miracles just keep happening in the Hebrew camp. That's a miracle. It's the greatest miracle of all, the conversion of a soul. Here is Jethro, a pagan priest, and he has now converted to Yahweh. We see that in his confession in verse 11, and we also see that in the response of God's people in verse 12. First of all, they permit him to offer burnt offerings up to the Lord. That's a big deal. Now, the sacrificial system hasn't been set up yet, but burnt offerings are a part of Jewish worship at this time. This dates back to the days of Abraham. So, burnt offerings are a part of their worship. They let this pagan priest that has converted, they let him offer up these burnt offerings before the Lord as an act of worship. They permit him to serve in that priestly function before the Lord. And in verse 12 also, we see the elders of Israel gathering together with Jethro and the family and breaking bread with them. If you know anything about Jewish custom and Jewish life, you know that if a Jew breaks bread with you, that means you are accepted and received by that Jew. They believe that eating together, Orthodox Jews, they believe that eating together, sharing a meal together, is a very intimate thing, and they will only do it with people that they accept and receive. So I believe what has happened here in verse 12 is that the people have acknowledged the conversion of Jethro, they have received it, and they have ratified it by breaking bread together. But now what? Because Jethro is going to be heading back home before this chapter is out. So what is he going to do when he gets back home? He was a priest in the false Midianite religion. He can no longer serve in that same capacity. Not if he's going to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. He can't go back to his old job. He can't get up there and mediate the worship of false gods. He knows the one true God now, so what does he do? I really wish we had the rest of Jethro's story. I would love to see how he handled that situation. I, at one point in my ministry, had to handle a very similar situation. I was a part of a church group. I believe we had the right doctrine. I believe that we were teaching the truth. But as you know, I've shared this story. I began to pray, Lord, I'm going to seek the truth because I love our church organization. I can never fathom leaving it, but I love truth and I love you more than I love my church organization. So if I start to study and through study, Lord, you guide me into truth, and that leads me away from the organization that I'm a part of. I'm going with you and not them. And I was serious about that prayer, and the Lord saw the seriousness of that prayer, and he answered. And I came to a crossroads with the church organization that I was a part of. We began to split. We began to go different ways in the imperative. These aren't just splitting hair teachings. These are the imperatives of the Christian faith. And it was tough to know what to do there for a while. For a few months, I thought, Lord, what am I going to do? I can't get up here and teach or preach this old erroneous stuff I know to be false, stuff that I know to be resting and twisting the scriptures. I can't share that. And if I share truth without filter, they're going to run me out of here. I'm gone. They're going to kick me out. That's tough. As a pastor, that's tough preparing messages in situations like that. Well, luckily for me, the Lord didn't let me stay there too long. He led me out. He called me out of that, and I left just as the Lord called me. And I would assume that Jethro had to do something very similar in this situation. His new conversion would wreck his old priesthood. But the good news is that he now had eternal life. If this was a genuine conversion, he now had eternal life with the one true God. And that is worth anything else that you have to give up. Truth is worth everything. The scripture says, buy the truth and sell it not. You stand on the truth. Go for truth. You got the truth, you got Jesus. You got Jesus, you got the truth. I like that old song. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Sing it. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Well, that was okay. Verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, that is, to give them counsel. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. That means there was a big, long line to see Moses. If you had an issue and you needed to counsel with Pastor Moses, well, you had to take a number. And keep in mind, there are approximately 2.5 to 3 million members of this congregation. Long lines. Verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening in the pastoral counseling line?" Verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." 16. "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." What? It's ministry work. What are you talking about? It's a pastor counseling his members. What are you talking about? The thing you do is not good. Well, it's because Moses was working hard, but he wasn't working smart. And Jethro has some good counsel for Moses. Verse 18, "Both you and these people who you are with will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Verse 19, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, Mr. Counselor, counseling 3 million people in the wilderness. Let me give you some counsel, and God be with you." Here's the counsel. "Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God." Number one, Moses, limit your role. And here's role number one, priority number one in your ministry. What is it, church? Pray for the people. Intercede for the people. If you're looking to define pastoral roles and eldership roles, this is your chapter. Moses, what are you to be doing? Number one, praying for the people, interceding for the people. Verse 20, "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So Moses, number one, you pray for them. And number two, you teach them how to walk in the ways of the Lord. You teach them God's laws. You teach them truth. You give them the word. And he means in a collective gathering. See, that's the problem here. People are coming individually to be instructed in matters of life. And Moses doesn't have time to individually shepherd and teach and train and disciple each one. But Jethro's point is, though you don't have time to do it individually, you can do it collectively. Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Verse 21, "Moreover," so that's Moses' part. Moses, that should be your focus. That should be your ministry priorities. And now number 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them," over the people, "to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." 22, "And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." Verse 23, "If you do this thing, and God so commands you," I like that, "here's my counsel, here's my advice, but it's just that until the Lord approves it." Moses, you got to pray, you got to ask the Lord, Is Jethro on target here, or is he out to lunch? But if the Lord approves the counsel that I'm giving to you, then then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Why? Because obviously the Lord had indeed inspired and approved the counsel of Jethro. Verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Verse 26. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, that would be the big stuff, the tricky stuff. But they judged every small case themselves. Verse 27. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Jethro's counsel to Pastor Moses, very simple. Delegate authority and responsibility. Delegate authority and responsibility. Moses, share the load. Divide up the work. What's that saying? Many hands make quick work, make light work. There you go. Divide up the load. Share the burden. There's a lot of work in ministry, especially when your church is 3 million members strong. A little bigger than Anchored Fellowship right now. But we're charging to catch them. We're going to catch them. So here's how this system that Jethro gave counsel for works. You begin, Moses, by picking qualified men. Here's the qualifications. First of all, they're able men. They're capable of doing the duties and the assignments that they are appointed to. Make sure those men fear God. That is going to be their motivation. Divine reverence, fear of God, and make sure they are men of truth. That's going to be their foundation. That's going to be the base from which they will operate in ministry. And make sure they hate covetousness. That's a very important one. They can't be greedy. They can't be covetousness. They cannot see the church as a means to make money. They cannot see the fellowship as a method for wealth. When they look at the sheep, they shouldn't be thinking about fleecing the sheep. Their thoughts should be toward feeding the sheep. We don't need deep swamp politicians selling out the church. We need pure-hearted servants that are serving the church. So those are the qualifications. Moses was to divide up the work among those appointed men, some of them capable of ministering to large groups like thousands, some hundreds, some 50s, some maybe only give them 10 people to handle, but divide up that work. Make sure that every person in the congregation has access to help. Get those elders trained. Get them taught in the word, so that they have access, so that the people have access to counsel, to help, to guidance in the Word of God. The small stuff, the manageable cases, the stuff that's sort of textbook, they can handle it. Moses, they can take all of that weight. They can save you all of that time by stepping in as mediators and helping those people. And if they have big stuff, if there's tricky stuff, if there's stuff that they need backup on, then Moses, they can come to you and you can handle that. But otherwise, Moses, what? Stay in prayer and be ready to teach. That's a priority. According to Jethro's advice, which the Lord did approve, I want to point out, what was the role of Moses? He was to be the senior pastor, the lead shepherd. And he was to have two primary ministry focuses, praying for the people and teaching them the word. Pray for them and then collectively teach them. Let me just share with you why that was so important. the people did not know the ways of the Lord. They didn't know how to please the Lord. They didn't know right from wrong. Moses hadn't written the books yet. Moses didn't get the law yet, but God had given him much revelation about how to do life in a way that pleases God. And Moses was sitting up there as the man with all the information, waiting for people to come to him individually. That's a bad plan. One man, the only guy, to have the truth. Can you imagine? Just imagine, Christian. Imagine when you got saved that no one taught you the Word of God and you didn't have a copy that you could read for yourself. What a conundrum that would be, wouldn't it? And I'll tell you what that would produce. A lot of questions for the pastor. Arlen, I'm having a difficulty with my neighbor. The guy is really upsetting me. Now, I don't know how the Lord feels about this, but I was thinking about burning his bushes down, just to make a statement. How do you think the Lord feels about that? Or Arlen, the IRS accidentally gave me too much money on my tax return. I'm thinking about keeping it. How do you think the Lord would feel about that? Yeah, you're right. That's a moot point. That doesn't happen. The opposite happens, but that doesn't happen. See, individual questions. Because when the people came up to life situations, they did not know God's word or ways, so they didn't know how to respond. Jethro's advice is brilliant. Jethro's advice is this: if you'll teach the people the word of God, the laws of God, collectively, systematically, go through all of it, teach them everything you know, you are going to empower them for life. They won't have to stop and ask questions in the middle of life. They'll come to a decision. They'll know the answer because they know God's ways. They'll come to a problem. They'll know how to handle it in a way that pleases God because they know God's laws. Anchor, this is a model of congregational order and structure. It is the concept of plurality of leadership. Exodus 18 becomes the permanent biblical model for God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the kingdom age to come. It's true. It's true. Read the passages that teach us about the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. You know what you're going to see as the structure? Exodus 18. You're going to see Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The scripture says, teaching the law of God. They're from Jerusalem, teaching the people. And we know what? We believers will rule and reign with him. It's this same concept. It's this same model for church leadership. This is it. How do you run a church? How do you structure it? This is it. Theocratic government through eldership. Through a plurality of leaders, sharing the burden, sharing the load, and sharing the work. You can see it in Revelation chapter 5 in heaven. The same system, Exodus chapter 18. John is there. He's seeing a heavenly vision. He's confused about what he sees. He doesn't know what the 24 elders are there in heaven. He's confused about what he sees and what happens. Exodus 18, order and structure takes place. An elder comes to John and teaches John what he's seeing. You even see it in Revelation. We're going to see it in the kingdom age to come. This is the system. This is how a church should be structured. This is how a church should function. It is the only thing that works. It's the only thing for sure that God has ordained. You want to see a real good New Testament snapshot of Exodus 18 in practice? Some of you know what it is. It's from Acts chapter 6. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4, and I only got 5 minutes to finish this up, so I'll read fast. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you," by the way, this is the same thing that Jethro told Moses to do there in verse 21 of Exodus 18. Jethro said, pick out people from among you. Fast forward to the New Testament, Acts chapter 6. The apostles say, pick out people from among you, if at all possible. Don't hire from outside the group. Pick people from among you, because the thought there is they've already established credibility and trust. They have a reputation, as we're going to see, a good reputation. So choose out. Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, listen to this, the apostles, the pastors, but we pastors will give ourselves continually to what? The same 2 things that Moses was to commit himself to in Exodus chapter 18. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Do you see the importance there for a pastor? Do you see the place, the great big opening for leaders to come alongside pastors and share the work, fulfill their calling, use the giftings that God has given to them? I think, no doubt in my mind, when Acts chapter 6 was happening, they had Exodus 18 on their mind. This is Exodus 18 by the book. A group of people sharing the workload where people don't have to wait in line for the pastor. I can never get to Pastor Arlen. He's always busy installing a camera or visiting someone. Or off doing something. I don't know what he's doing. Half the time he's just locked in his study. We don't know what he's doing in there. Good, I'm studying. I'm placing my emphasis on prayer for you and teaching you on Sundays and Wednesdays. I want to make sure you have a good meal. Let me tell you how this works. In a small church, it's not such a big deal. I can pull different roles. I can do different things, and other pastors as well. I can order and install and manage. By the way, I didn't install that camera all by myself. He did a lot of it. But I can do those things. I can help to manage the website and the anchored Facebook page. And I can spread myself a little thin. We're a small enough group. I do my visitations when necessary. Can't go to the hospital right now and visit our sick because of COVID. But I can do many different roles right now because of our size. But when this church explodes with growth, things are going to be a little bit different. Even in my schedule right now, when things start to creep into my study time, I shut it down. Would I love to be more involved in every individual's life here? Yes. Would I love to be out your house praying for you the moment that you stub your toe or get a cold? Yes. I would do all those things. I would love that stuff. But when anything hinders my time spent studying and praying, then I'm starting to get imbalanced in what my role is. You know, you really do, especially in larger churches, have to take your pick. Do you want your pastor very hands-on? Do you want your pastor working hard at individual ministry in the church? Or do you want good, healthy, prayed over, studied over meals on Sundays and Wednesdays? You really do have to take your pick. I've seen this countless times. I've seen pastors do it. They spend all their time in one or another aspect of ministry, and what suffers? The teaching of the word. I got to hear of a ministry conversation that happened years ago where a pastor was sharing with another pastor, seeking advice, and he was saying, you know what? I love personal visitation of members. I love counseling. That is my number one calling in life. That's what I want to do above all things. He was a senior pastor. He said, but It takes up so much of my time that I don't have time to study for my messages like I would want to. And I find myself very often on Saturday night throwing something together real quick for the message on Sunday. And he asked that pastor, what do you think I should do? And you know what that pastor said? Very wisely, he said, I think you need to find a senior pastor for the church. Ouch. But it's true. You see, we all need to stay in our lanes. There's a place for every one of us. I need to stay in my lane. I need to focus on the primary things. I can't get distracted from those two primary things. Prayer for you and studying the word to deliver food to you on Sundays and Wednesdays. Those need to be my priorities. I can do other things so long as it doesn't detract from the major missions and callings that God has placed in my life. And God has raised up a church filled with people that can work, people that can counsel, people that know truth, people that know God's laws, people that know God's ways, people that are given the gift of encouragement that can come along the sick and pray for them, or the unwell, or the spiritually struggling, and do those roles and lift them up. And we all stay in our lanes, and it works perfectly. I stay in my God-appointed lane. You stay in your God-appointed lane. And Linda Lane stays in Linda's lane. That's funny because her last name is Lane. But we stay right where God has called us to be. It's wonderful because one man doesn't have to do it all. You don't have to sit back and watch me do everything in the church. First of all, I'd do it poorly. I'd be spread too thin. But secondly, you get to get involved. You get to do ministry. You get to be leaders over tens and 50s and maybe someday hundreds and thousands when we reach 3 million or so here at Anchor. Well, I have a whole nother section of thought I wanted to get to in our conclusion. So let's go ahead and do that. No, we're gonna stand. And we did have a song to close, but I went 3 minutes over. No, 2 minutes over. So we're going to go ahead and close out in prayer. Believe it or not, and it probably would have taken me about 20 minutes to say this, but I'm just going to say it with you. Exodus 18 is not only a model for church structure, but it is also a typology for the establishment of the kingdom age. What you're seeing in Exodus 18 is typology for the kingdom age. Just look at where we are in the flow of our Exodus studies. The manna, what did the manna represent in the typology? The incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ to the earth, to be the bread from heaven, to be the word of God that we feast on for spiritual sustenance. And then there was the smitten rock, which speaks of the crucifixion of Christ, that when he was smitten on the cross, out came life for all of us. Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Spiritual life. So in the flow of things, what is this study that we're looking at in Exodus 18? Where are they? The mountain of God. Read the prophecies, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through about 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Prophecy about the future coming age. Where is it established? On the mountain of God, there in Jerusalem. Christ sets up his kingdom. He establishes order. He assigns you, based on your faithfulness in life and ministry, he assigns you to be a ruler over a section of his kingdom. And it's the Exodus 18 model, and it's the fulfillment of the typology in Exodus 18. This thing is layers thick, and I wish I had more time. Let's close in prayer.